Philippians chapter 2, please, and verse number 18. I'm reading from the New King James, which reads, verse number 12. Therefore, my beloved, Philippians 2 and 12, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast or forth the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and I am being poured out as an oblation, that is, as an offering poured out in those days to the gods. It was called an oblation. They would pour out wine before a god, on a sacrifice to a god. Well, he says, I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith. I am glad. There's the joy again. I am glad. If I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Now keep your Bibles open. Concentrate on the text as I go down it. Keep your notes close to you. Remember, this service is being filmed and people are watching, all over the country and in lots of other places listening to. Let's really concentrate on this powerful passage of Scripture. Not so many verses tonight, but a lot of teaching in these few verses. There are some words that are easier to take than others. For instance, love is an easy word to take, and joy is an easy word to take, and peace isn't half so hard to live with as a word like responsibility, as a word like discipline, as a word like obedience. If you hold a service on prophecy, people pile in. They're very excited. They want to know about the future and Bible prophecy. They get really excited about that. But say you're going to preach about obedience, and you have it very quickly in interest, often. Not a popular subject with Christians as well as with non-Christians. And notice that verse number 12 begins with that simple little connection there. Therefore what? Therefore, in the context of the passage, and the context of the passage is Christ was obedient to the very death of the cross. He did what his Father wanted and drained the cup of its last dreg. Not my will, said Christ as he looked into that cup of sorrow in the Garden of Gethsemane. No, not my will, but thine be done. And no cup of sorrow was ever drunk so dreadfully awful as it was, like he drank that cup, until there is none left of it for you or for me. Bless God for an obedient Savior. Where would we all be if he hadn't been obedient? If it be possible, he said, let this cup pass from me. If it's possible, if there's an other way, other than the way of the cross and the awful battle that lay ahead. If there's another way, Father. No, there isn't another way. Right? Your will be done. And he was obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. Therefore, says Paul, Philippian Christians and all Christians everywhere, therefore, because of the obedience of Christ, we too are called to be obedient. You say you're a Christian? You say you belong to the Lord Jesus? The mark of a Christian is obedience to his or her Lord. The results of his obedience, of course, was that he was exalted to the very heights of glory, but it was obedience that put him there. Thus, obedience is evidence of Christ's nature within a Christian. The evidence of Christ's nature in my life is the level of my obedience to the Lord. There is joy in obedience. Of course, there's joy in obedience. But self is the enemy of that joy. Self doesn't like giving up its own goals and its own desires. Doesn't like it. Self hinders us from giving up our treasures to the Lord by whispering, they won't be safe in his hands. Don't give them up. You'll lose them. That's what self says. How many a young Christian has heard that whisper? How many an older Christian has heard that whisper? The truth is that everything is safe which you commit to the Lord. Couldn't be safer if you committed to him. And nothing is safe which is not so committed to the Lord. But the tough old miser of self within us fights the call to be obedient, to yield up all to the Master. Do I experience self-fighting like that? All the time, every day. Every day I live, self fights against the calls of Christ in my life. And I need to steel myself against that piteous begging of self. What a piteous cry he puts up. You're going to lose. You're going to lose. You're going to lose. A friend of mine came to Ireland to work for the Lord. And when he came, he gave up a particular work he was in to come into Christian work. And somebody said to him, if you go to Ireland to do that Christian work, you'll never get on in the world. And my friend looked at him and said, which world are you talking about? You and I need to root out of our hearts all those things that we cherish, that rival a place, rival rather the Lord's place. Somebody listening to me now, watching, somebody in this congregation, and there's a rival in your heart for the place of Christ, in your affection, in your plans, in your future. And it's no joke, is it? That rival piteously begs that you keep it there and don't take it off the throne. My Lord Jesus needs to dwell in my heart without a rival. And when that happens and a rival comes in, there are problems. But if Christ reigns in my heart as a believer, then like heaven, my heart will have no need of light of the sun. For the Lord will be the light of it. And there'll be no night in my heart. The Lamb is the light thereof. I wonder, is the Lamb the light of your heart tonight? Well, I'm not talking about your physical heart. I'm talking about the real you. Therefore, my beloved, says Paul, as you have always obeyed, you have always been obedient Christians to your Lord, as you have always obeyed, he says. Verse 12, not as in my presence only, not just when I am with you, but now much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation. I went to London on Friday for the memorial service for my beloved friend George Hoffman, the founder of Tear Fund. I went specifically to go to his memorial service at All Souls at Langham Place on Saturday at 12:30. Was I glad that I had the privilege of being there? As we came from all over the evangelical world in Britain, people from all sorts of corners just to remember a lovely man. Never will I forget the influence he has had upon me in the past 4 or 5 years when he and I started to preach together at Keswick. There was even humor in the memorial service. Dave Foster of Euroevangelism was telling the story of how that in Eastern Europe he came across a problem. And he rang up my friend George Hoffman and said, George, I've got a problem. We have a legless preacher here. And George says, you mean a lay preacher? He thought he was joking. He said, no, not a lay preacher, a legless one. He hasn't got any legs. He said, 2 legs amputated. And he said, George, I can afford one of the legs. I can afford to buy one artificial leg. Would you buy the other one? George says, you're on, Dave. Sent him a check. Put a little piece of paper with a little clip on it onto the check. And on the piece of paper, said Dave, was a text. Amos 3:3. And he said, I rushed to look it up, and it read, how can two walk together except they be agreed? Which I thought was pretty good, wasn't it? And you know, Cliff Richard got up there and very quietly, just very quietly, he just lifted his guitar and he sang a beautiful song about the importance of letting folk know that they need to be born again and reaching out to the poor, and told us how that George had come into his life and how he was sitting at George's table one day and he was going on about his fame and his success and all the rest of it. And at George's table, George's wife leaned over and said to him, but Cliff, to whom much is given is much expected. And he said, Pauline taught me that. And of course, George took him to the hell holes of the world and opened his eyes to the poor. And he saw poverty like he'd never seen before. And the materialist who had become a Christian started to give to charity. In fact, the hotel I was staying in, I like to talk to people. I met a little man and he looked up at me and he said, what are you doing in London? And I told him why I'd come, and I talked about Tear Fund and the great work it had done and my friend George and his influence and Cliff Richard. And he said to me, a good young man that, he said. He said he gives £10,000 a week to charity, you know. And he looked up at me, and he who had asked me what I was doing, I talked to him for a while, and he, with a wee smile, I said, do you live in London? I said, he says, yes. He said, I'm the rat catcher. Goodness, I thought he was that guy in Hamelin all of a sudden, the Pied Piper. He said, I'm the rat catcher around here. He says, I've been a rat catcher in this Kensington area for 20 years. Goodness. But you know, as I walked away from that little rat catcher, I thought the influence of my friend George Hoffman has even reached the rat catcher on the street. The influence had come down, you see, to the rat catcher. Very good young man that, he said. And who had been used to turn him around in that situation towards giving to the poor. You see, that is the wonderful truth that George used to teach. His favorite saying was, one person cannot change the world. That's apart from Christ. One person cannot change the world, but you can change the world for one person. And then Bill Latham said something at that service, and it was so pertinent to this verse as I was preparing this message. Bill said, you know, our experience of George, and I can back this up, he said, you know, when you were with George, it was easier to be good. You know those kind of lovely Christians you come across who are so good and so inspiring, and when you're with them, it's easy to be good when you're with them. It's easier to see Jesus when you are with a good Christian. And I thought, well, if we felt like that on that particular day, and we do, and I still do, that it was a lot easier to be good when I was with a good man like George Hoffman, or you can think of people in your life that it was much easier to be good whenever they were around, and they're taken from you. This is exactly what Paul is saying. You were very obedient Christians when I was down with you. When I was with you preaching and teaching in the church at Philippi, you were all very obedient to the Lord. I know of a preacher in Scotland, and he was invited home for lunch to a house after he preached in a church service. He went home for lunch, true story. And he was hanging up his coat in the cloakroom, and he got kicked in the shins. And a little woman's voice said, "I told you not to bring him home." But she kicked the preacher. She didn't kick her husband. She thought it was her husband hanging up a coat. "I told you not to bring him home." And I want to tell you, that's true. You say, it's not possible. You want to see what happens to us as preachers, friends? I can tell you more. But I'll tell you this much. That man had the grace to stay for lunch. He stayed for lunch. I wouldn't have stayed. I'd have said, "Is that right? Goodbye, dear. I'm away to the Kentucky Fried Chicken." But you see, she was awful nice when the preacher was there. But the preacher suddenly saw what she was like when she thought he wasn't there. Get the import of the verse? I know this is the Northern Ireland version, the NIV of the verse. But it is true, isn't it? You were obedient when I was with you, says Paul. Yes, you have always obeyed. Yes, as in my presence, but not as in my presence only. But when I'm away from you, I know that you're just as obedient to the Lord, and in fact, even more obedient. So when we lose lovely Christians and great Christian leaders, and a generation that has led us is taken home to be with the Lord, the torch is handed on to you and to me. And are we going to be as obedient whenever the Bible teacher isn't present, or the lovely Christian at work that we knew so well has gone? It's a lovely quality, isn't it? We are called to be even more obedient to the Lord in their absence. one of the reasons why the contemporary church is so frustrated in its witness to the world is that it is because within it, it would appear that the teachings of Christ on self-denial and dedication have been sort of replaced by a respectable do-as-you-please philosophy of expediency. In other words, you don't really have to be sincere all the time, 100% committed for Christ all the time. There are times when you can have a wee holiday from it and step back from it. It's not what the passage is saying. It's not a do-as-I-please philosophy. I was not bought at a price at Calvary, an incalculable price to do as I want. I was bought at an incalculable price at Calvary to do as the Lord wants. It is not our duty to reason why. If the Lord speaks to us and commands us to do something, our business is to carry out His orders. So it's a call to obedience. But of course, you can't talk about obedience without stipulating that to which obedience is required. And the command is quite clear. It says in verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, now as in my presence only, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." The command to obedience is clear. The command is to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, the command's clear, very clear, but the understanding of this phrase is not very clear for many people. Where does the confusion come from? Well, differing answers to the question, how can a person know they are saved? How can a person know they are justified? How can a person receive eternal life? How can a person know they are forgiven? It's a big question. And of course, a whole lot of people say, as a reward for their own efforts, they can have eternal life. As a gift from the grace of God, you can have eternal life, say others. What is the true answer? Well, of course, the idea that you can earn salvation is very attractive. It appeals to our egos. Some people like to say, I never accept anything except I've earned it and except I have deserved it. And if I've deserved it and earned it, then I'll take it. But if I haven't deserved it and I haven't earned it, sorry, I'll not take it. But that's nonsense if you think like that. For such a person didn't even earn the gift of life itself. Did you earn the gift of life? What did you do to earn life? What did you do to deserve life's breath? And you and I are totally incapable of surviving without God's help and the support of society around us. And what did we ever do to deserve that? We didn't produce anything to deserve that. But these people keep on insisting. Well, they'll say, look at verse 12 then. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Let's say, well, there you are, you evangelicals who preach the necessity of the new birth and so on, and the gift of God being eternal life when you repent of your sin and receive Christ. There you are now. It's all knocked down by verse number 12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We've all got to work out our own way to heaven, whatever way we can find. But the gospel view is much more humiliating than that, isn't it? The gospel insists that mankind, because of sinfulness, cannot merit salvation, but may receive it as a gift from the loving heart of God, made possible through the work of Christ on the cross. This is the clear teaching of the Word of God. But work out your own salvation seems to contradict it. Well, there is no problem with this verse if you take it in its context. What is the context? It says, verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his own good pleasure. If God is working in a person, according to verse 13, their salvation has already taken place. If he's already working in them. As far as the initial experience is concerned. Therefore, the verse doesn't speak of initial salvation in terms of forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God, but of that ongoing experience of salvation that is the product of a right relationship with God. In other words, they've come to Christ for salvation, and the Holy Spirit has entered their life, and they have become a child of God. But this side of salvation is not the side of reconciliation and forgiveness that is spoken of here. In other words, if you've been saved by grace through faith, you'd better be obedient to God and work out what God has already started within. We have already seen in the first chapter that God has begun a work in us that nothing will ever stop. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's begun a work in you if you become a Christian. Now it is our call from God to be obedient to God and work out in our lives what God has already started within. Christians aren't called to produce their own salvation, but to work out what they already possess. And you say, well, put it in plain terms. Well, one of the working out processes that you must get involved in since you have come to know the Lord, one of those sides of working out your own salvation is obviously obedience. How can you say that the Lord has already begun a work in you and you're a child of God and justified by receiving Christ the Savior and refuse to obey him? Got to work that out in practical terms. Because the Bible sometimes, you know, uses expressions that give the impression that mankind is a passive vehicle through which God works. You know, people think of themselves then in terms that the Bible downgrades the necessity of our human responsibility to do anything in our relationship with God. You know, God is the potter and I am the clay. Christ is the vine and I am the branch. So therefore we're passive. There's nothing we can do in our Christian lives. It's all of God in that sense. Yes, we are the instrument. We are certainly the vessel God uses. But we are also the agents who gladly accept responsibility when we receive Christ as Savior and he begins to work in us to cooperate with God. We're branches, we are clay, but does the Bible not also say that we are ambassadors for Christ? If there is a problem with Iraq, and Saddam Hussein wants to negotiate at the UN for something, he calls in the British ambassador, and he sits over here and says, not at all, I'm not going. John Major can ring all day. I'm having my coffee here. I haven't time to talk to those boys. Don't like them anyway. Or if Her Majesty the Queen, which she constantly does, brings ambassadors in before her to communicate with them and to bring them in. It's called kissing hands, isn't it? And they come and represent their country at the Court of St. James in our nation. And they are representing their nation. They don't say, not at all, I'm not going to kiss hands with the Queen. I'm staying here. Forget it. I'm not going to St. James's Palace or Buckingham Palace or anywhere else. It wouldn't be a good ambassador. You are called to be an ambassador for Christ. Maybe the Lord will call some of you dear young lives tonight out there to be an ambassador for him. I don't know where. In some corner of earth that you never dreamt of. And the Lord will call you, maybe even tonight, through this message. Are you willing to go? Says, all right, Lord, if you want me to go, I'll go. Don't worry. He who is willing, or she who is willing to do the will of God, will be guided. The Lord will make it clear to you. But you've got to be prepared to get up and go. We are ambassadors. We represent the Lord. That's what I'm doing in this pulpit tonight. And believe me, the responsibility weighs very heavily on my heart and shoulders. As an ambassador for Christ. It's a very serious thing to be a Christian. You're an ambassador for Christ in your office, in your university, on your farm, in your community, on the street where you live, in the home where you live, in the district where you live, in your family. You're also a soldier, the Bible says, again and again. Soldiers have to obey. You are, as we heard last week, a servant of Christ. Servants obey. You are a watchman, the Bible says. Watchmen, get out there and watch for the Lord. We are children of the Lord, called to obey our heavenly parent. So don't just think of yourself as a vine and just think of yourself as clay. Think of yourself also as an ambassador, a soldier, a servant, a watchman, a child of God, called to obey. All these positions carry responsibilities with them in the extreme. In other words, we carry the responsibility of doing what we are told. Salvation is going to work out through the very pores of your Christian life in the degree in which you are obedient. That's why I put that C.T. Studd story at the bottom of your notes. I'll read it for those listening by audio tape. C.T. Studd, the great missionary pioneer, was sharing a room with a colleague on one of their journeys, and his colleague awoke before daybreak to discover C.T. huddled in the corner of the room, wrapped in a blanket, poring over his well-thumbed Bible in the light of a candle. "I couldn't sleep," said C.T., "because I felt I had something wrong in my relationship with the Lord, and so I've been reading through the New Testament to check on his commands to see in case I have been disobedient." That's the way you work out your own salvation. And notice that the scripture says you do it in fear and trembling. That's what the verse says. Work out that which is already worked in. Work it out with fear and trembling. Paul doesn't mean that you work out your own salvation all the time fearing you're going to lose your soul. If I don't do this right, I'm going to lose my soul. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, "I was with you in fear and in much trembling." He didn't mean that he was, all the time he was with the Corinthians, he was afraid he was going to lose his soul. It doesn't mean a craven fear. It doesn't mean self-torment. Work out your own salvation. I've got to be obedient to the Lord. I've got to be obedient to the Lord. But it's tormenting me. No, no. It means you work it out in humility and reverence. It means that we take our Christian living tremendously seriously. And we watch what we are doing. Some people get the idea that because salvation is free, you know, salvation is cheap. It isn't cheap. Work it out, says the scripture, in fear and trembling. Realizing who you're dealing with. Realizing who you are. Realizing the God, the holy God you are dealing with. It's a very powerful personal injunction. But there's a relative injunction as well. We are called to be harmless, aren't we? We're called to be blameless, children of God without fault, verse 15, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. That's the personal injunction followed by a relative injunction. Harmless, that means your life and mine shouldn't injure anybody. We should be for real. We should be sincere. Harmless. You harmless? Or are you a walking time bomb? Am I harmless in this church? Am I harmless? Not doing anybody any harm? Not injuring anybody, anybody's feeling? gratuitously? Am I harmless? That's what you and I should be. Blameless? No one should have to be able to attach blame to me. Without fault as a child of God. As a little child reflects its parent, so we are to reflect the very nature of the Lord we belong to. And all in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, says verse number 15. Harmless, blameless, without fault and rebuke before God, in a generation that's crooked and twisted and perverse. That's some call, isn't it? Morally unblemished. So that we can affect for good the corrupt society in which we find ourselves. You say, come on, Derek, it's far too hard. How could I be like that? Blameless, harmless, without fault, in a crooked and perverse generation. Well, you know, a man went to Japan once at winter time, and he was amazed to discover Arctic conditions right across Japan. Many of you have seen those pictures on television of the Japanese are brilliant at making wonderful snowmen. The best snowmen in the world are made in Japan. They make tremendous creations in the ice and in the snow of houses and homes and flowers. It's incredible. And when this man, first time in Japan, went through these Arctic conditions, he noticed that there was a tropical growth of tropical flowers all over the country, and he couldn't understand the phenomenon. How could you have these tropical flowers in the midst of Arctic conditions? Until he discovered that, of course, Japan was once extremely volcanic, and while it was winter on top, it was summer down below, in the heart of the earth. And of course, you and I, as believers in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, we're called to live the tropical life of eternity, to be blameless, harmless, and with no moral blemishes. You may say it's impossible to realize these two injunctions. But then, Christian, notice that verse number 13 comes between them. And may God give me help to emphasize this tonight. That personal injunction to work out your own salvation in obedience, that relative injunction to be harmless, blameless, and above reproach, and right in the middle comes this blissful, this fantastic text, right in the middle, verse 13, which is the secret. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. That's a secret. Notice how it starts. It is God. That's God's personality. God made you, didn't he? God knows you. God knows your constitution. God brought you to himself. Well, if he who knows you and created you, surely he knows how to make you blameless, harmless, and unrebukable before him. The very God who created you and saved you is able to do that work in you. Because of the very person he is. We're not dealing with some psychiatrist. We're not dealing with some theological treatise here, written by some brilliant Christian. We're not even dealing with just a book that we read. We believers, if you're a believer in Christ tonight in your life, you are dealing with the living God. Oh, get the text in your bloodstream. It is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. It's God who's doing this. Not a denomination, not a sect, not a group of men or women, not some school of Christian thought. It is, says the text, God. It is God. Notice God's immanence. Oh, I love the way F.B. Meyer expounds this. He says, you know, God's immanence is very important. He helped me on this. God in you. We must, as believers, distinguish between justification and sanctification. What's the difference between justification and sanctification? Well, justification is an instantaneous act upon the part of God as soon as a person trusts Christ as Savior. God imputes to them the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You say, I could never have the good works to please God. No, you can't. But if you repent of your sin and trust the Savior and hide in Him, God will, when you receive Christ as your Savior, instantaneously and immediately impute to you the righteousness of Christ. So that I stand before you tonight, not my own righteousness, but in His. And every Christian does the same. You stand before God in Christ, accepted by God and beloved by God, because you are in Christ. That's justification. That's what it means to be justified. It's a wonderful word. To have Christ's righteousness imputed to you. You know, I'm told that in Eastern processions, they used to marshal all the beggars, and I think maybe they still do in certain places at a certain day in the year in the marketplace, and they would throw over all the beggars in the market square these embroidered white or purple dresses, embroidered with gold, so that the procession is composed of, they have a great procession then of these the raggedest, dirtiest, laziest people in the kingdom, most of them looking respectable for an hour with just an embroidered sheet thrown over them. And they look terrific. If that's all that justification was, God would simply have to throw a white robe over you and I and say, that's it, he or she's justified. But our hearts would still fester. And when this red-hot television coming in from Europe at the moment that's polluting the nation, and this fellow in Manchester, he makes me sick. Day after day on the media, he is saying, oh, we're all adults, and we all are allowed to make our choices. Let us make our choices. This filthy material that the government gladly is concerned about, I'm glad to see, but can't do anything about. They can control what comes in by television in, or what's on television in our own country, which is bad enough. But they can't do anything about that which is coming in from Europe at the moment. And it's awful. It is awful. This country has sex mania. This country is all over the place, falling apart. There's immorality and sin everywhere, particularly in the area of the family and so forth. It's frightening. Day after day after day, it's festering. And you look at it. Why, if the Lord just threw a white robe over a whole lot of young people and who are having problems with lust and sin in their lives, and just put a white robe over them, that wouldn't take away the power of the thing, would it? Goodness, I was just coming down here to the meeting tonight and I was listening to the radio and there was a half-hour play on the radio and it was so rotten. I just had to switch it off, even on the radio. I thought, well, that's not the stuff to be listening to on the way to teach the word. And you know it. It's all around you. It's not just a simple question of throwing a white robe over someone. No. The heart would fester. So having justified the person who trusts Jesus as their Savior, what then happens? God then begins to sanctify the believer. You take Jesus as your Savior, you're justified before God. Should you die, you'd be in heaven immediately because you're hidden in Christ. He is your righteousness. That's the heart of the gospel. But now that you have to live on in this world, in a crooked and perverse generation, and it was crooked and perverse in Paul's day, what is it now? With the fast communication networks that we have across the world and the way newspapers are going and so forth that are simply selling on the next sensational, filthy story they can concoct or whatever. Not all of them, but many of them. We're living in a crooked and perverse generation. How many of you are finding it so desperately difficult to even survive in business? I talked to an elder of a church a few hours ago, not this one, but another one in Ulster, and he told me because of all sorts of corruption in his business, regarding the border between here and the Republic and the fiddles that were going on, he had to sit down in a well-paid job at the board of his particular business he worked in and say, "Ma'am, I cannot do it. I cannot do this fiddle that you were going on with as a Christian." And of course, it wasn't very long before, a few days before they sacked him. And I was having my supper with him, and he was telling me what it had cost him just not to fiddle in his business. It's a crooked and perverse generation. Well, thank God all businesses aren't like that. But this one was, and he had to pull out. So what are we to say in the face of a crooked and perverse generation? That we're justified, we have Christ's righteousness imputed. Well, is that any use to us in everyday life? Well, there is another thing that begins to work in us then. Not just justification, that's instantaneous. It's sanctification. Deeper than your body, deeper than your soul with its intellect and with its imagination, lies your spirit. There's a difference, you know, between the soul and the spirit, the Bible says. And the Word of God is able to divide between soul and spirit. Deeper than your soul is your spirit. And what happens? When you become a Christian, the Spirit of God comes into your spirit and brings the germ of the nature of the risen Christ, so that the Holy Spirit begins to reproduce the nature of Christ in you and in me. And he doesn't rob you of your individuality, but he clothes himself with your individuality, just as he did with Isaiah. And he was very different to Jeremiah. And he was clothed with John. And John was a very different man to Peter. So God enters our human spirit, and without robbing us of our individuality or our personality, he reveals himself through us in all the beauty and the glory of his nature. That's sanctification. You become more like Jesus as the days go by. So that, according to this passage, is God's immanence. God in you. In you. But thank God for his energy. God, says the verse, works in you. Works in you. God isn't absentee. An absentee Lord. As many of the earls of Ireland were, or the lords that were planted here by Elizabeth I and right down through the years, one of Ireland's greatest heartbreaking problems was absentee landlordism. The lords living in London and vast estates in Ireland, and they never came near them, almost from birth to death. They were absent. And when the great famine hit this country, they said in the House of Commons, they said, "Let them eat grass." Not all of them, but some of them, because they were so absentee from the situation. But the Lord's not like that. He works. Not as an absentee Lord, but, says the text, it is God who works in you. You say, is this for special Christians? No. If you're just a wee baby Christian tonight and a few days in Christ, he works in you too. If you're the oldest believer here tonight, he's working in you and has been for years with his energy. And I don't think that God always works loudly. Oh, I know they're all talking about the Big Bang Theory. I don't know about the Big Bang Theory. I'm no scientist. Maybe it was as Milton said. Milton, the great poet, said, "If you had been present at creation, all you might have heard would have been flute-like music," said the poet. Maybe that was so. He spoke and there it was. God created the worlds and the world by the word of his power. According to the scripture, God spoke to nothing and it became something. That's energy. But it isn't always loud. It isn't loud. God spread your breakfast table this morning and he didn't shout about it. He doesn't even have an advertising slogan stuck on the sun or the moon and said, "Made by me." And if you want more of it, apply to me. Oh, I love the cartoon. Forgive me if you think I'm trite, but it's one of the best cartoons I think I ever saw in a Christian magazine. It had the Lord standing on the, represented on the Mount of Olives, or the Mount of the Sermon on the Mount, and all these thousands of people around, and the disciples were saying to them as the crowds were going away, but Lord, could you not just wait, Lord, until we get all their names and addresses? Lots of Christian meetings you go to, give us your name and address, you know, let's get you on our computer so as you can back up our work, or you can this, that, or the other, and half of it would make you sick. And the piles of literature here, and collect this, and collect that, and collect the other, until you're dizzy. Like, it's no good if you don't get their names and addresses. How did the Lord find the church? On a computer with names and addresses? And send them out his newsletter now and again with a faked name on it? I'm being sarcastic, aren't I? But don't you think it's necessary? Don't you think often that evangelical work looks powerful, like big business? And it's coming in and coming in and choking the very word of God and the very power of God and the very freedom that God needs to allow his spirit to work. You don't need to shove and push and cajole and manipulate to be heard or seen. You just do the work that God wants you to do. Get on with it. And you'll be amazed what he'll do for you. You'll be amazed what he sends to you. You'll be amazed how he supports you. God's energy. It's lovely, isn't it? Working in you. God's morality. He works in us to will. That is, he doesn't treat us like a machine. He deals with us as moral agents. He works in you, says the text, to will. You say, how would I know if God was willing me to do something? Well, you'd be discontent with yourself. You'd have a holy discontent with yourself. And then as you read a passage like this, you begin to aspire. Lord, I wish I lived like that. I wish I had your power in me instead of always trying to shove myself and always in this world of where everything is shove and push and almost go out over your granny's back in order to get something, to step away back and just let you work in my life. Best things that have ever happened to me in Christian work, I have never sought. I didn't even seek this class. It came to me just quietly going on in a tiny corner in very difficult days. I can only speak from experience. Could I only stand tonight not boasting, but to say I have experienced in these years the best things that have happened in my Christian life. I never sought to push and shove to get. God gives you a wee class to look after. Look after it. I saw a picture of my first Sunday school class the other day. Boys, you'd love to see it. And girls and fellas and men and women. You would laugh your head off. All these wee guys in their short trousers. Little tiny class. I started teaching my first Bible class at 13. It was a Sunday school class. And I'm not boasting, but that happened. And I just taught that little class of boys. And then God gave me more. You know, you get a discontent with yourself. And you say, Lord, I just would love to do what you want me to do. Whether it's this little class or visiting that sick one or speaking a word here and there. You aspire to be blameless. You aspire then to be harmless and to be without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And you begin to appreciate the possibility of this being in your life. And it's a bit like the two fellows in the picture gallery. I went through the Royal Academy of Arts on Saturday afternoon for an hour. Very interested in watercolor painting. And there was an exhibition there of the great, great time of British watercolour painting, particularly in the 17th century. It was amazing how brilliant they were at that time, and Turner and so forth. And I thought about the two men who were walking in the picture gallery, and they were looking at this masterpiece, and the man said, "Oh, could never do that." But the other guy was a painter, and he had a different attitude to, "I could never do it." He was aspiring to it. He was aspiring to it because he knew he could paint something that would outlive him. He was inspired by it. He was inspired by it. And here you have a text like this, and the call to obedience, and the power that is available in you if you will only yield to the Lord and let Him work through you and cooperate with Him instead of stalling Him and holding on to your treasures and saying, "Not in that room, Lord. Not there. Don't touch this. Don't touch that." Just open up and say, "You can have it all, Lord, and I'll gladly serve you." And you begin to determine, "I will yield to God." Then God's morality is working in you to will. And is God efficient? Well, the God who's prepared to work in you to will is prepared to work in you to do. Isn't that what the text says? It is God who works in you both to will. He wills you to do it. That's why God is in these meetings. That's why God is using His Word. That's why God uses this text of Scripture powerfully in our hearts. It's His Word. It's not my Word. It's not a denominational Word. It's not a sectarian Word. It's the living Word of God. And it comes to our hearts and it challenges us. Do you think that the swallows that come back to Ulster, and there they are, maybe around the eaves of our houses, and they're longing for a sunny climb. Does that mean as they fritter around and they're getting restless and they want to go, that there is no such realm of sunshine to be reached out over that land and sea? Do you think God will give you this aspiration in your heart to be this kind of Christian, this yielded Christian, this sanctified Christian, this Christian getting more like the Lord as you cooperate with God in your life? Do you think God will give us this discontent with ourselves, this yearning to be more godly in order to mock us? Do you think he wants to mock us? No, he certainly doesn't. He wills us, says the text. He wills us, yes, both to will and to do. And God's satisfaction, isn't it lovely, for His own good pleasure. That at the end of the day, when your head hits the pillow tonight, you could hear the Lord's voice saying to you, "I'm pleased with you, Mary. I'm pleased with you, Tom," or whatever. "I'm pleased with you." Is there something in your life tonight that's sinful and wrong, and you feel the stirring of the Spirit of God to leave it aside and let the Lord have His way? That's God willing in you. Is there some relationship in your life that should be broken? Is there somebody you should go and say you're sorry to, and you haven't said you're sorry to them? That's God willing in you. But He doesn't only will you to will to do it. He wills you to do it. He gives you the power to do it. What's self like? Well, self murmurs. Self murmurs. Do it all without murmuring. Notice the order. Notice the order. You come into a certain situation and say, why has God done this to me? Why has God let me lose that job? Why is that bereavement? Why does God allow this? And you start to doubt the love of God in your life. And you start to doubt the love of God in your life, and you'll start to doubt everything. And after your doubt of the love of God, you'll start disputing everything. Notice the order. You start murmuring. That's a lack of love. And then you start to dispute everything. That's a lack of faith. And your faith in God is beginning to slip. And you're a Christian who is full of murmuring and disputing. How many Christians are like that? That's all they do. They murmur, murmur, murmur. And you try and raise something interesting, something perhaps spiritual, and they start to dispute it. Self is full of murmuring and disputing, it's the enemy of joy. Instead, says Paul, don't be like that. You be a luminary at the end of verse 15. Shine as a light in the world. Instead of being a murmurer and a disputer and somebody holding back the process of sanctification in their life, obey the Lord, yield to the Lord, and you will become as a star. As a star. You get two pieces of wire and run an electric current through that wire, and although they're not touching, you will find that it will immediately start vibrating and its presence will be felt in this other wire. That's how telephones work. It's not that all the wires are necessarily connected and touching each other, but they're sympathetic to each other and the current that's going through it. And here you are, a Christian in a crooked and perverse generation, and you begin to shine for the Lord. What happens? Well, people who aren't even touching you, who are watching you, are affected by it. I think a whole lot of you need to be encouraged tonight that you're having a far greater effect on lives around you than maybe you realize. You're just shining for the Lord, are you? Well, keep going. Is it tough and dark around you? Well, that's what lights are for. Keep shining. And there'll be people see your light. Aye, even like little rat catchers on the streets of London. And although they mightn't profess to be believers, for this man I began to talk to him didn't. He was affected by the light that was shining. He knew it was there. You get by a bad person, a person who's full of vice and sin and filthy talk and invective and vindictive. Get close to them and what happens? They disturb you. They get you depressed. They get you down. You can't be with them but not be affected by them, good or evil. Shine as a light in the world. Have you become a stumbling block instead of a stepping stone? Hold fast the word of life. Hold it forth is another translation. Shine out and speak up. Speak up. Speak up in the light of the day of Christ. The day, the judgment seat of Christ, and the day of Christ is coming. Speak up and shine on in the light. That's your incentive of the day of Christ. I love the metaphors it closes with. They're very simple. Oh, Paul says, I want to run like an athlete. Not in vain. That's the stadium language. He says, I want to labor, not in vain. He was a tent maker. In other words, here's a weaver. And a weaver, maybe at the end of the day, comes and hands over what he's weaved. Nobody will buy it because it's badly woven. He has labored in vain. Run in vain, stadium language. Badly woven cloth at the end of the day. The weaver's loom language. Paul says, I don't want to be like that. I want to be, he says, like a drink offering poured out before God. Offerings used to have wine poured on them, he said. You have sacrificed at Philippi for the Lord. I am now facing house arrest, in house arrest, facing perhaps martyrdom. Well, even if I have to be martyred, he says, if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on that sacrifice that you have made. In other words, your sacrifice at Philippi for the Lord in giving. And my sacrifice perhaps in, meaning in giving my life or whatever in my service for the Lord. Or any sacrifice I've made for the Lord down through my life. Your giving and my sacrifice for the Lord and for the gospel. Together they make a sacrifice that is beautiful before God. Your sacrifice, my sacrifice, together. What happens? I'm glad if that's going to be the case. And for the same reason, you'd be glad and rejoice with me. In other words, there is joy in obedience. And if you and I obey the Lord through these coming months, even through these services, wouldn't it be wonderful if through these coming weeks now, on into the spring, through this difficult time in Ulster's history, with killings nearly every day, that we gather around the Word of God in this dark city, and as Christians, we give for the Lord, and time for the Lord, and money for the Lord, and energy for the Lord. Me in my corner, you in your corner, and together through these months as we witness and preach and sing and praise and live for the Lord wherever we are, that through these next months there might be a mighty pleasing sacrifice go up to the Lord that will bring Him pleasure. And then we'll have joy. You'll have it, and I'll have it. Isn't that a lovely passage? May we obey, even though it's costly.